Well, good morning to you again. Good to see everybody. How are we doing today? Good. It's good to be back in Revelation with you. I've enjoyed studying this week and looking forward to continuing to move our way through this wonderful book together. This morning's lesson is entitled Perfect Justice, Matchless Grace. Perfect Justice, Matchless Grace. And we'll be in Revelation chapter 14, and we will see that, as we often do in Scripture, that God's justice and His grace come together often. And we see them meet in the pages of Scripture and even in the person of Jesus Christ. You know, our lives in this world can be full of monotony, can't they? Every day seems to come and go more quickly than the one before. The older you get, it seems like the days grow shorter, the years pass more quickly. We get entrenched in our daily routines, don't we? We take the same route to work. We take the same route to church. We go to the same stores. We get gas at the same places. We get our hair cut by the same people. If we're not careful, the monotony can sort of lull us to sleep, to where we are blinded by our finiteness and we miss eternal truths. We fail to think eternally because we're so captivated by the finite. How many of you have ever driven home from school or work and you realize about halfway there, maybe you get home and you say, I don't remember the drive. That's kind of scary, isn't it? You know, you passed a lot of people and went through a lot of lights and you can't remember it because it's just so routine. You just do it almost instinctively. But on occasion, God interrupts our monotony with some event. Maybe it's a conversation or a sermon, perhaps the death of a loved one or the birth of a child. Some event awakens us and reminds us that this life is not all there is. And it gives us an ability to see, at least momentarily, an eternal perspective, to stop being blinded by our finiteness. And my prayer this morning is that as we look at Revelation 14, that'll be our experience. That this chapter will be like a slap in the face for us to wake up from the monotony of our regular routine and to remember that we are eternal beings. God has created us, both those who will be with Him in heaven and those who will experience His wrath. He's created us to live forever. And we need to think about that because recognizing our eternality in that sense affects the way we live here in the finite world in which we find ourselves. Now, I want to just remind you where we've been, just briefly looking back. We don't have time to go through everything, but I want to catch us up to speed. Remember, we're in the middle of a long interlude that began in chapter 12, and we'll run all the way to the end of chapter 15. And it's almost like we were walking through these judgments, consecutive judgments. Remember the seal judgments that led to the trumpet judgments. And in chapter 16, we'll see a final set of judgments called the bowl judgments. And they just went in sequential order, one after the other. And when we got to the end of the trumpet judgments, we hit a pause button. And God sort of took us behind the scenes and He said, let me show you behind the scenes what's happening in this battle between Satan and God. And I want you to see during the tribulation period what will be going on behind the curtain. And so we've been looking at that. Last week in chapter 13, we saw the reign of the Antichrist, the beast. There were two beasts that we saw. The first was the Antichrist, Satan, who's pictured as a dragon, empowers this person to really unite the world under his leadership into one world government in which he will oppress Christians in a way that, and Jews in a way that has never been seen so far in human history. The second beast that we saw will act like a prophet of the first beast. He will come and point all worship towards this first beast. He will make a statue and require that everyone come and worship and bow down to this image of the Antichrist, very similar to what took place in the days of Daniel. Also, he will require that everyone receive a mark that is the name of the Antichrist or the beast, either on their forehead or on their right hand. And you have to have that mark if you want to sell or if you want to buy. So if you want to eat, if you want to have clothes, if you want to live a normal life, you have to have this mark. And those who don't won't be able to have those things, and many of them will be martyred and killed for their faith. And so we saw it's going to be a terrible time to be a Christian in the sense that persecution will be at its highest point in all of human history. And this is the last part of the tribulation, the great tribulation. So the last 3.5 years of the tribulation when things really reach their apex. Now, with that in mind, we turn our attention to chapter 14. And in chapter 14, we take sort of a break from the activity of Satan and the Antichrist, and we look behind the scenes at what God will be doing during that same period of time. Okay? Now, here's the theme of chapter 14. I'll just give it to you up front. God will extend his grace until the end, leaving those who perish without excuse. God will extend his grace until the end, leaving those who perish without excuse. Now, chapter 14 breaks down into four basic scenes. We're only going to make it through the first three today, and then next week we'll look at the fourth one, and as well as chapter 15. Now, let's look first of all at scene number one, the reign of the Lamb. The reign of the Lamb. This is verses 1 through 5. Let's read together Revelation 14, verses 1 to 5. He says, "Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of a loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne, and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who'd been purchased from the earth. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they've kept themselves chaste. They are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb, and no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless." Now, remember, last time we began chapter 13 with the beast, or actually the dragon, Satan, standing on the sand of the seashore, and he called out of the sea the first beast. But here we see in the beginning of verse 1 of chapter 14, the Lamb standing on the rock that is Mount Zion. And we're supposed to see the difference there. He's not standing on the shifting sand of the sea, but on the rock of Mount Zion there in Jerusalem. And remember, the Lamb is Jesus Christ. We were introduced to him very early on in Revelation. So this is Jesus. He's on the earth, and with him are 144,000 individuals. This, because Jesus is on the earth here, this is likely the beginning of his millennial kingdom. Remember, Jesus will have a literal reign on this planet for a 1,000 years and before the final battle takes place and judgment takes place and the new heaven and new earth are created. Now, who are these 144,000 individuals? These are the same 144,000 that we saw back in chapter 7. And so let me just remind you who they are. These are actual Jewish people chosen by God and set aside for to be special witnesses of the gospel during the tribulation period. And they're standing with him here on Mount Zion as a sign of the fact that they've been victorious. They have come through the tribulation period. God said that these will be protected from the outpouring of his wrath. Remember the earthquakes and things falling from the sky on the earth and the waters being corrupted. He says these will be protected from that. And many believe they'll even be protected from the persecution of the Satan and the Antichrist, and they will be brought with safely through the tribulation period into the reign of Christ in the millennial kingdom. So here they stand on Mount Zion as a picture, as victors over Satan, standing not on the sand, but on the rock. And then we hear this special voice in verse 2. It says, "I heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters, like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps." Now think about this description for a moment. There's a lot of debate as to who this voice belongs to. But it's really, that's not the point. The point is, this is a heavenly voice. Perhaps some say it's a host of angels. Some say it's God's voice. The point is, look at the description of this voice. It is at the same time earth-shatteringly loud and beautiful. It's described like the sound of many waters. How many of you have ever stood next to a large waterfall of some sort? And if you get close enough, the sound is just overwhelming. You can't speak to the person next to you because the waterfall is so loud. That's the idea. The same thing as the sound of a loud thunder. I mean, how many of you have ever been shaken and your house will shake and you even jump because of the sound of thunder? That's the idea. It's loud. It's overpowering. But it's not harsh. Notice it's described as being like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. So it's at the same time loud and beautiful and melodious in that sense. So this is a beautiful heavenly voice. And we see that it's speaking from heaven, singing a new song, verse 3. They sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn the song except the 144,000. Now, again, there's a lot of debate here on who's actually doing the singing. Is it the 144,000? Is it an angelic host? This is not a hill on which I want to die, but I'm leaning more towards the angelic host, because remember, we opened the scene with Jesus and the 144,000 on the earth, but this is sung before the throne and the four living creatures, so this is in heaven. So I'm going to go with the angelic host singing here, but they teach the song to the 144,000, and they're the only ones who are allowed to learn the song, the 144,000 witnesses. And you say, well, why is that? The answer comes because of the special calling that God has given to this group of special witnesses. And we see this description of who these 144,000 are. Look, it says, first of all, they've been purchased from the earth. They've been purchased from the earth, purchased by the very precious blood of Jesus Christ. And this is a good reminder, just as an aside, that all of us have been purchased. If you're a Christian, you have been purchased by God. We talk about salvation as a free gift, and it is a free gift in the sense that God offers it to you, not based on your works, but solely by his grace, and you need to respond in faith and repentance. But that does not mean that the gospel or redemption is free. It came at a high cost, and that is the very cost of the blood of Jesus Christ. And so we have been purchased. These have been purchased by God. And it says, it gives us these special characteristics. There's really five characteristics of these people in verse 4. The first one is, they've not been defiled with women. It says, these are the ones who've not been defiled with women, for they've kept themselves chaste. Literally, that the Greek word means virgins. These men are virgins. Now, that's not to imply that a life of celibacy is somehow more holy than being married. But these are called, understand, this is a unique time in the history of God's people in the church. And they're called for a specific task, and part of that is to be set aside, and these are, and I believe, unmarried Christians, to focus all of their attention on serving the Lord and being witnesses in the earth. Remember back in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we talked about this and the gift of singleness and marriage. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul says that in his opinion, it's better to remain single than to be married. And we said the reason he said that is not because, again, that marriage is sort of a second-class option. Marriage in the Bible is upheld as honorable and good and a gift from God. The reason is because during that time, the church was in a great period of persecution. Not nearly as intense as it'll be here, but the same idea is present. During times of great persecution, because of the added stress of that, Paul says it's better in those situations to remain single than to be married, because the pressures of a family and even the worries and concerns that you have for your family during those times can be very difficult. And so I believe that's what's going on here. Now, secondly, it says they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. It doesn't mean that they're sort of attached at his hip, and as he walks this way, they walk this way. It's talking about the difference between these men and the rest of the planet. Remember, everyone else on the planet, except for those that God is redeeming, are following after the beast, they're following after Satan, they're steeped in idolatry, steeped in sin of all different kinds. These have been faithful to follow Jesus Christ. They are living a faithful life, obeying him. Thirdly, they're purchased as first fruits of the Lamb of God and the Lamb. This is at the end of verse 4. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. So what does that mean? We can't be dogmatic here, but I think there's two good options. Either these are the first converts during the tribulation period, or perhaps they're the first of the Jewish people that are saved. And remember, during the tribulation period, there'll be a huge number, a huge ingathering of Jewish people that recognize Jesus as their Messiah and turn to him in faith and repentance. In Romans chapter 11, if you want to write this down, Romans 11, 25 to 32, this is where Paul says that for a time, the Jews have been blinded, so they cannot see the truth, but that won't always be the case. They're will come a time when God opens their eyes and many of them respond in faith and repentance. And that's what's happening here in the tribulation period. So perhaps they're the first fruits in the sense that they were either the first one saved or they're the first of this Jewish number. But either way, the point is the same. Now, fourthly, it says, and no lie was found in their mouth, verse 5. I don't think that means that these people are perfect, sinless, and they've never told a lie. But rather, again, they're being contrasted with the prevailing dominant ideas of the age. The beast and the Antichrist, as well as the prophet, are just spewing lies. They're blaspheming God. They're calling people to worship them instead of God. And these faithful witnesses have kept the gospel true. They have preached the gospel. They have not given in to the pressures, the extreme social pressures, to follow after the beast and Satan. And then finally, they are blameless. Again, not sinless perfection, but these men are like Daniel and Joseph. They are beacons of light in their generation, following faithfully after the Lord. They're men of character. They're above reproach. You know, they would have been so distinct. Think about how these men would have been living in comparison to the rest of the world. At this time, when it's really Satan is ruling, you can imagine just how awful the lifestyles of the people would be and what that the climate of that culture would be like. These men would have been like beacons shining in the darkness. Now, these special witnesses are a reminder to us of God's grace. Remember, we saw in chapter 11, there'll be these two witnesses that come and are given special powers to do miracles and preach the gospel. Now there are these 144,000 witnesses spread across the planet sharing the gospel. But what we're going to see in chapter 14 is God doesn't stop there. God actually sends an angel and places him in the sky preaching the gospel so that the whole world is sure to hear it. That's what we're looking at in scene number 2. I've called it the grace of the Lord. The grace of the Lord. Let's read together in verse 6. He says, "And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people." Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. What's going to happen in these coming verses is three different angels are going to come with three different messages from God. And the first one comes with the gospel. I'll call this pronouncement number 1, the gospel. In verse 6, a lot of people make a big deal that it says, "I saw another angel," but we haven't seen an angel in the immediate context, so they get confused by that. But we've seen lots of angels come in Revelation, so it could be referring to any of those angels, or maybe specifically Michael, who was mentioned in chapter 12, but it doesn't really matter. An angel comes forth, and he's flying in mid-heaven. Mid-heaven is the place of the noonday sun. So think about this. This is really going to happen. This is not fairy tale. This is not Chronicles of Narnia. This is really going to happen. An angel placed in the sky, in the place where all can see it, at the highest point where the noonday sun is, comes proclaiming the gospel, having an eternal gospel to preach. And notice who's going to hear this: to those who live on the earth, to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. He's coming preaching, and everyone's going to hear the gospel. And he gets into a place where no one can miss him, and he begins to preach. Now notice, here's the message he brings, beginning in verse 7. He says with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of water." Now think about this. The people are on the planet, they're on the earth. Satan is doing his thing. He's trying to draw the nations to himself. Everyone's worshiping this false god, the Antichrist. And then all of a sudden appears in the sky this angel with this blasting voice proclaiming the good news of the gospel. And it's what he says might strike you as odd, because it's not the traditional gospel message as we might share it with our neighbor. But it's perfectly fitting for what the people need to hear at this time. What does he begin with? Fear God. The people have been captivated by a false god, by Satan. They're worshiping a false god. And so the first thing the angel does is confront their idolatry and say, "Fear God and give him glory. You're giving your glory to one who is not God. You need to turn and give glory to the one true God." And here's why: because the hour of his judgment has come. Judgment is real. Judgment is coming, and God is faithfully warning all the people on the face of the planet, calling them to repent and to come to him. And he describes God like this: "Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of water." What he's saying is God is your creator. He made all of this. He made you and everything that you see, and you need to worship him because he is the one true God. It reminds us that God, as our creator, the fact that he's our creator is the reason why, one of the reasons why we owe him glory. He owns us. He controls and sustains all things. And so this angel is proclaiming this message. Come, fear God, turn to him, give glory to the one true God. He's preaching the gospel to the world. Understand that this time period will be Romans 1 at a level that we've never seen. We talk about the fact that in our culture, we're witnessing God's wrath of abandonment, and I believe we are, of God removing his hand of restraint so that the people are allowed to do whatever their heart wants to do. But what's going to happen here is going to go so far beyond what we're seeing in our culture. I mean, it's going to make our culture look like Leave It to Beaver. I mean, it's going to be, to an extent, I don't even know what that is, do you? Okay. Okay, Andy Griffith, if that helps you, that's a different one, same idea. But in Romans 1:21, it says, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks." Even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. That describes a lot of people in our world today, but it will describe the vast majority of the people in that day. This is Romans 1 at its highest point. And he's calling them, you have got to recognize, you know the one true God exists, and now it's time to fear him and give him glory. Now let's just hit the pause button and think about this for a moment. How gracious and patient is our God? Think about it. Last time, if you were here when we looked at chapter 13, the world at this time is in chaos, worshiping Satan himself, united under his reign. And yet, God graciously comes, not just with human witnesses, but he actually places an angel in the sky so that everyone can hear without excuse, fear God, come to God, worship God, abandon your idolatry. Never before has the world deserved immediate wrath as much as it does here. And of course, we deserve immediate wrath right now, but this is the height of human depravity. And yet God over and over again comes with the gospel. Turn to me. I'm the one true God. Worship me. God's mercy and grace so far exceeds our minds. We can't even define it or describe it. I mean, when people wrong us in this life, our almost immediate reaction is to want retribution, to want vengeance, to want them to come and apologize to us. How dare you treat me that way? And yet God allows these people to worship other gods, to treat him wrongly, to blaspheme his name, and yet he continues to say, worship me. Here's the gospel. Turn to me. Find forgiveness. But this is always who God has been. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus 34. When God reveals himself to Moses, and he describes himself to Moses, I want you to hear God's self-description. If we had God here today and said, God, and he is here, but if he was going to speak to us, and we said, God, describe to us in your own words who you are. This is God's just self-description. Exodus 34, verse 6. It says, then the Lord passed by in front of him, that is Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will but by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. This is God, full of grace, mercy, and kindness, and yet justice at the same time. He will not leave the guilty unpunished. But when God describes himself, he says, you want to know who I am? I'm the Lord God, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and faithfulness. And God, this is Old Testament, by the way. God has always been this way. You can turn back to Revelation. And he will be that way through the end of eternity. And we see it on display here in Revelation as well. He's abounding in steadfast love, faithfulness, patience, and kindness. But if you have not turned to Christ yet as your Lord and Savior, then the messages of the next two angels that are coming are very important. And I want you to listen to these next two pronouncements. Pronouncement number two is in verse 8. the judgment. The judgment. So this first angel comes, he preaches the gospel. Here comes a second angel, verse 2. And another angel, a second one, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality." Now, here's the idea. It's almost as if the world does not respond to the preaching of the gospel of the first angel. That ushers in the second angel who comes pronouncing judgment. And he's speaking in the past tense, even though this hasn't happened yet. In the Bible, that happens a lot. It's because the future is so set that they can speak of it in the past tense because it's going to come to pass. And he says, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." What is he talking about? Well, Babylon, remember, from the beginning, really, of its existence, has been sort of a beacon of idolatry and human rebellion. The Tower of Babel is constructed there as really a monument to man's rebellion against God, and God dealt with that and spread us across the planet, mixing up our languages. But then, remember, the kingdom of Babylon would come later in the time of Daniel. And what happened there? When we think about King Nebuchadnezzar, there's so much parallel between what took place in Babylon and what will take place in what we're calling the ultimate Babylon. That's why it calls it Babylon. It's not that Nebuchadnezzar is going to rise from the grave and start over again. It's that this new world kingdom will be like a Babylon, but to a greater extent than we've ever seen before. And remember, Nebuchadnezzar erected an altar to himself, a statue. That's where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego got into trouble, but God rescued them. And he's saying, this is Babylon the Great, which is taken from Daniel 4, verse 30. That's what Nebuchadnezzar, to how he describes Babylon before he is brought and humbled by God. He says, "Babylon the Great has fallen. This final great nation of the Antichrist, it is judged. It is going to fall. God's going to crush this final nation, this ultimate kingdom united under Satan's rule." And the reason is because they have intoxicated the whole world with immorality. The doctrines and the dogma of this Babylon have, as he calls it, you've made all the nations to drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality. That is, you sort of pass this cup of your sinfulness and you've spread that throughout the world. And now God is coming, and judgment is coming upon Babylon. So we've had two angels. The first angel comes, preaches the gospel. The people don't respond. The second angel comes and preaches judgment upon this final nation, that it will be crushed. But a third angel comes, and he's going to pronounce the sort of what will take place, what will be the judgment for those individuals who are part of that kingdom. This is pronouncement number 3, the ramifications. The ramifications. Let's look at verses 9 to 11. "Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name.'" This third angel comes and explains that not only will the nation as a whole be judged, but each individual that's a part of that nation who rebels against God will be judged. And it won't be just a momentary battle. It will be an eternal, lasting judgment. Let's look at this together. Let me just say, this is hard to think about. It's hard for us to comprehend, but this is the consistent teaching of Scripture. Notice it says for these, this third angel says that for anyone who worships the beast, anyone really that is part of this nation that doesn't turn to God, verse 10, he also will drink of the wine of God's wrath. We see that often in Scripture, that God's wrath is pictured like a cup filled to the brim. As if as our iniquity comes, it's as if God's wrath begins to fill up and fill up and fill up until that cup is full, and then it spills over in wrath upon the people. But this cup, it says, is mixed in full strength. Back at this time, when people wanted to sort of dilute wine, either to make it last longer or make it less alcoholic, they would put water in with the wine and mix it so that it was only part wine and part water. But here, this is mixed, not with water, but it's mixed with some sort of, whether it's spices or different things they would mix it with to make it stronger. He says, this is God's full wrath. It's not diluted. This is the stuff that brewed at full strength, and it's going to be poured out on these people, the cup of his anger. He describes it as fire and brimstone. That's taken from the pictures of Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember, Sodom and Gomorrah became sort of an idiom for future judgment of how God would pour out his wrath. And he says, fire and brimstone are coming. And notice it says, in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. This is an important thought. Many people think that Satan is going to be the one who rules over hell. You hear unbelievers talk about having a beer with Satan in hell. That is not what hell will be like. Satan himself will be thrown down. He will be forever tormented under the wrath of God. It is God's presence who will be there reigning and ruling over hell. Jesus is Lord of all. Not just heaven, not just earth, but even hell. And it says there in the presence of the Lamb and of the holy angels, they will be tormented day and night. What a sobering thought. When we talk about people who are in hell being cut off from the presence of God, that is true in the sense that they're cut off from God's blessing. They will never experience God's blessing in that sense, but that doesn't mean that God's presence is not there. God is omnipresent. He is everywhere, always, and it is God's wrath that abides over that eternal place. And listen to this description. The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night. There is no hint of annihilation here. Some people want to teach that at the judgment, unbelievers are annihilated. They're just wiped out and done. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that all of us are eternal, and all of us will be resurrected either unto death or unto life. And being resurrected unto death does not mean annihilation. It means eternal death. That is eternal separation under the wrath of God's mighty hand forever. It says day and night, the smoke of their torment goes up. Listen, I know this is hard to hear. It's hard to preach. But this is what the Bible says. And not just here, it says it in many places. Turn with me to Matthew 25. Matthew 25. Now, just as a way of context, Jesus is explaining there'll be those who he casts out. And he says, you know, I was a stranger, you didn't take me in. I was a stranger, you didn't feed me, you didn't clothe me. And they'll say, when did we do this? And he says, anytime you didn't do this to one of my people, you didn't do this to me. And this is the final end of those who are unbelievers. Matthew 25, verse 46. Let's start in verse 45. Then he will answer them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Turn back to Revelation, and we'll peek ahead a little bit. Look at Revelation chapter 20. This is where we're headed. Chapter 20, verse 10 to start. This is Satan's end. This will become of Satan. Satan will be cast down in verse 10. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And now same chapter, look down to verse 14. Then death and Hades, that's the temporary holding place of the dead. It's like a temporary hell, so to speak, were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. I'll turn back to chapter 14. That's just a short tour of what the Bible says about hell. And Pastor Tom did a whole message on this. If you didn't hear it, I encourage you to go back and listen to it, because it's important that we understand this reality. This is what I'm talking about when we get lulled into the monotony of life. We just sort of push aside. We believe it. I don't think most of you, hopefully none of you, would say you didn't believe in eternal punishment, but we just choose not to think about it because it's not real pleasant. I don't like to think about it all the time. It's not something we do on a Saturday morning for fun with our families. But the reality is, it's true. And it has great implications, doesn't it? If this is true, and it is, that all who die apart from knowing Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior will spend eternity suffering God's wrath, then what kind of witnesses should we be? Think about that. What kind of witnesses ought we to be? This is real. Your family members, your friends, your classmates, your professors, your coworkers that don't know Christ, if they die in that state, this is their end. Let that just sit in your stomach for a moment. When it describes this, this is in context talking about the people in the time of the tribulation that are part of this satanic nation. But this is a consistent testimony of Scripture for all unbelievers who die apart from Christ. I think we get so content in living our daily lives and just letting them pass by that we just sort of put this on the back burner. Listen, if people must go to an eternal hell, then let it be with our voices ringing in their ears to repent and turn to Christ. If my family members, if my cousins, aunts, and uncles refuse to worship Jesus, that is on them, but it's on me to be a witness to them, to share the gospel with them. And it's on you to do the same with all that God puts in your sphere of influence. Understand, the classes that you have, the family that you have, the neighborhood that you live in, those are not accidents. God has placed you in those places, and you have a unique sphere of influence that I don't have, that other people don't have. Are you busy about sharing the gospel in that sphere of influence that God's given to you? Because the stakes are high. We're talking about eternal punishment. That ought to give us a drive and a boldness and an urgency to share the truth of the gospel. Now that brings us to a third scene in verses 12 and 13, the perseverance of the saints. Remember, just to recap, we saw the reign of the Lamb reigning on Mount Zion, that he will be the victor. Then these three angels come and they are preaching the gospel to the nations, preaching and pronouncing judgment. And then in verses 12 and 13, we have this very important observation that is made by both Jesus and the author John for us. If you're a believer, this is for you, verses 12 and 13. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them." Now, I have a question, and I want you to answer. Talk with me for a moment. In what ways are the realities of judgment that we just studied, how is that connected to the perseverance of the saints? How are the judgments, and which that we studied just a moment ago, how does that connect with the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints? Why does he say, "Here is the perseverance of the saints"? How can he say that about, what do these judgments have to do with the perseverance of the saints? Talk back to me. What do you think about that question? Yeah. So if you couldn't hear Keith, he was saying, because we know God will be faithful to punish the wicked, we can remember he'll also be faithful to care for his people. That's good. Anybody else, ways that those two ideas correlate? Right. It's almost here. It's a reminder. It's coming quickly. I think both of those are where I'm driving at. I think if we think about the context of chapter 13, it helps us here. Remember, put yourself there. Put yourself in this kingdom. You're a Christian, and during the time of the Great Babylon, where Satan is ruling through the Antichrist, and Christians are being martyred right and left, you're forced to not even be able to work because you refuse to take this mark of the beast. It's going to be a terrible time to be a Christian. And if you have a family, it's going to be doubly difficult. You have the worries not only of your own life, but of your family, your wife, your kids. How am I going to provide? What's going to happen to them? And so when he says, "Here's the perseverance of the saints," I think it's a motivation for them to keep going. Keep running faithfully towards Christ, because as bad as this is for them, it's nothing compared to what God has reserved for those who die apart from Christ. As bad as this martyrdom is and the persecution, all the horrific stuff going on for Christians, it doesn't even touch the surface of what it will be like for those who die as God's enemies. And he says, keep the faith. Keep the faith. Keep running. This is. I know this is hard, this is difficult, but it's momentary and it's light compared to what will happen both in glory for God's people and in eternal punishment for those who die apart from him. It's interesting, we hear the voice of of Christ here, as well as the Holy Spirit chimes in. I heard a voice from heaven saying, actually, I think this is probably God the Father, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. He's saying, listen, you are blessed if you die as a martyr, because then when you are done, but you died faithful to Christ, and now reserved for you is eternal kingdom, Christ's kingdom. And the Spirit, this is only one of two times we see the Holy Spirit speak in Revelation. The Spirit says, amen, essentially, yes, and amen. He affirms that. And he says, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. He's saying, listen, not only will you be done with the cares of this world if you die for your faith, but your works, you'll be rewarded for your works. Your deeds follow with you into heaven, into the eternal kingdom. Now, this is an encouragement for us as well. I was convicted when I read these words, because how often am I nervous or afraid to share the gospel with someone just because of some perceived, perhaps, outcome that might have for me? We're tempted, you know, I don't know if I should go there. He doesn't look like he's going to like it if I tell him, and he might get mad or whatever. It's not even real persecution. It's just perceived of what might happen if I do that. And yet here these people are dying for their faith. And Jesus says, hold on, hold fast. The end is coming. Continue faithfully to the end. And if that was true for them when they're in that huge state of persecution, certainly it's true for us. Here in a time where we don't experience anything near what that will be like, you can experience persecution in this country. You can lose your job. You can lose friends. But nothing compared to what other brothers and sisters are experiencing around the world, losing their lives and their homes, having to worship in fear of someone running in with a gun and taking away their pastor or whatever. That happens even now on the planet, and this will be worldwide persecution at this time. Why are we so afraid at times to stand firm for the gospel? We have to remember that in the end, God will have his way, his enemies will be cast down, and he will uplift those who are his people. And so the worst that anyone can do to us in this life is momentary. It is light. I want to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This is one of my favorite passages. It's an encouragement that my wife and I talk about often. In 2 Corinthians 4, the Apostle Paul gives us this encouragement, and I think this has a variety of applications. One can be when you're in physical times of suffering, maybe through sickness, or through times of persecution. Look at verse 16. We're going to read verses 16 to 18, 2 Corinthians 4:16. He says, therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. He says, listen, I know that your outer man right now is wasting away and you are crushed under the weight of this trial, but let me just tell you, in comparison to glory and what God has stored up for those who are his, it's momentary and it's light. And that's our encouragement when you walk through trials in this life, whether it's persecution or physical trials, whatever it may be, in comparison to what God has stored up for those who are his, it is momentary and light. Now, I want us to think for a moment about a few questions and then we'll be done. I want to ask you some things to help us process some of what we've heard. Question number one, and this is the most important one, have you responded to the gospel? Have you personally responded to the gospel? In the same way that God will send messengers one after another, and even an angel in that time, to proclaim the gospel, God is sending messengers today. And if you're in this room, you've heard the gospel and are hearing the gospel through the preaching of the word. God is calling you to repent. And the warnings given by these two angels are the same for you as well. Judgment is coming. An end is in sight. And God will be the victor. Fear God. Give glory to God. Repent of your sins. Worship him and follow him. And then you will be brought into his kingdom to be a citizen of his kingdom, where you will be with him for eternity. But don't miss the reality that for all who refuse Jesus Christ, there awaits for them an eternal punishment that can only be described as fire and brimstone. It says here that the smoke of their torment goes up day and night. They have no rest day and night. Judgment is coming. It is real, but grace is also real, and mercy is available for all who would turn to him in faith and repentance. So this morning, don't leave here without answering yes to the question, have you responded to the gospel? That's the point here in this text, is God is going to continue bringing the gospel, and if you refuse that, understand, you are without excuse. You have heard the truth, and the truth will set you free from your sin and death, but you must respond in faith and repentance. Secondly, question number two, are you faithfully proclaiming the gospel? Are you faithfully proclaiming the gospel? Let me ask you, and I want you to answer in your own mind, when's the last time you shared the gospel with another person? When was the last time that you actually shared the gospel with another person? Think back to that. When was it? How far back do you have to go? I think for all of us, it's probably further back than we wish we had to go to think about that. And this passage this morning is a gut check for all of us to say, listen, I've got to get out of this sort of this daze that I'm in of just my monotony of my normal life and realize there's eternity awaits all of us. And only those who know Jesus Christ will enter into his eternal kingdom. I want you to think of family members right now, neighbors, classmates, or coworkers, people that you know in your life, and you're fairly certain, if not completely certain, that they don't know Christ. I want you to think of them. Think of their names. Think of their faces. And I want to give you an assignment. I want you to think through those people, and I want you to decide how and when you're going to share the gospel with them. What are you going to do? I want you to make an actual plan. Maybe you have family coming in for Thanksgiving or Christmas this year, and you're going to have some one-on-one time with them. And I want you to begin praying about how can I get into an intentional conversation to share the gospel. Maybe you have neighbors, and you've been trying to get to know them, and you've been wanting to have them over, and you just hadn't got them over. Figure out when are we going to have them over for dinner so that we can begin to build a gospel relationship with them and share the truth with them. Maybe you're in class and you've built friendships with people that sit around you. You know they don't know the gospel. How are you going to do that? Are you going to invite them to go to Starbucks? What are you going to do? Make a plan for how you're going to share the gospel with those people and be committed to that. Begin praying for them and then actually walk through and carry that out, because we cannot allow ourselves to be lulled to sleep in our sort of finite existence. Finally, question number three. Do you marvel at the grace of God? Do you marvel at the grace of God? I was just overwhelmed again as I looked at this passage. Like I mentioned earlier, God is relentlessly bringing the gospel to these people who hate him. They have dedicated their lives to following his enemy. And yet he comes to them over and over and over again. We should be amazed at this. Understand, if you're a Christian, this is the same grace and mercy that God has extended to you and to me. We were rebels against him, and he has reached out to us. Don't ever let the gospel and grace become old hat to you. Don't ever let that become something you take for granted. God's grace is so beautiful. It's like a diamond that as the sun or the light hits that, it begins to reflect the light. You just see it in different angles, and its beauty hits you differently depending on the light. God's grace is that same way. It's like we take out this picture, Revelation 14, and we just see the light hit it, and we see God's grace is just so far beyond what we can imagine or think. This is our God, and he calls us to be his ambassadors and to share that grace with other people. And I pray for myself, for all of us, we'd be faithful to do that. I was amazed as we look at this, because we've seen God's perfect justice on the one hand, eternal punishment, and yet his matchless grace. And when we survey both of those, it leads us to the same conclusion. That is, the gospel is everything. The lost need it. The saved need it and have received it and are build their lives on the foundation of the gospel. The gospel is everything. So may we build our lives around that glorious truth. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we confess this morning that when it comes to evangelism and being faithful to share the gospel with others, all of us fall short of where we should be, where we want to be. But God, I pray that instead of just being discouraged by that we would see this as an opportunity, a sort of a wake-up call to be recommitted and faithful to sharing the truth with those you've placed in our lives. And I pray that just from this message in my life and those here, that in the next months and years, there will be people who hear the gospel and will come to faith. Pray, God, you'd save our lost family members, our lost neighbors and classmates and professors and bosses and co-workers. God, make much of yourself through us. Help us to be your ambassadors. May the gospel flow freely from our lips. Help us not to cower in fear of what may or may not be said or thought of us, but may we remember that this is to be the perseverance of the saints, that in the end, we will be with you. You will be victorious. We can trust you. Help us to be motivated in these things for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.